I want to begin by drawing attention to our new Wittenberg door that we have here this morning. And I understand for those of y'all that will stick around for our Reformation celebration that we're going to have a visit by Martin Luther and John Tetzel later today. So that should be quite an interesting exchange from the past, a blast from the past, as we say. This morning I'd like to focus on what sparked the Protestant Reformation and why this is so important for us to understand today in the 21st century. Now, Martin Luther is famous for saying that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And that's absolutely true. Because what the Protestant Reformation did is it recovered the biblical understanding of the doctrine of justification. And the Roman Catholic view of justification and the Protestant view of justification are on total ends of the spectrum. So that if you want to understand the differences between the Roman Catholic Church, which basically has not changed its position since the Reformation took place, and the Protestant faith, you have to go to the doctrine of justification. Now let me read for you what I think is a good definition of the Protestant view of justification. Listen very carefully. These definitions have a tendency to be kind of a little long and a little bit in depth, but just listen, I think you'll understand it. The Protestant view, which I believe is the biblical view of justification, says this: justification is a legal act of God at the instant we believe in Christ, in which God forgives all our sins, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and declares us to be righteous in His sight. The result of that being we are delivered forever from all condemnation and we are guaranteed a title to heaven. That's a pretty good view of doctrine of justification. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just read a couple of verses that emphasize this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthian church, "He made him, that is God the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, two beautiful things are taught in that. Number one, we have a sinless substitute who has made sin on our behalf. He took all of our sins on Him on the cross and suffered for them there. And that's part of the doctrine of justification. Therefore, we are forgiven all of our sins. But notice the second part of verse 21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that we are given as a gift God's own perfect righteousness. And by the way, that is the righteousness and the only righteousness that makes us acceptable to go to heaven. Any righteousness short of the righteousness of Christ, the perfect, flawless, sinless righteousness of Christ will not get you to heaven. So we have been given as a gift Christ's perfect righteousness so that we become the righteousness of God, God's righteousness in Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Another tremendous statement about the righteousness of justification, the kind of righteousness that is needed for salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul writes, his desire to be found in Him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now again, we see this quite clearly set forth, do we not, in this passage. Paul is saying, my hope of salvation in the context is not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Why? Because that righteousness can't take you to heaven. It's not good enough. It's not righteous enough. Isaiah reminds us that even our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. He says, I'm not looking to develop my own righteousness derived from the law or works of piety or good works or anything like that. What I am relying on is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this is a righteousness that God gives. And we receive it by faith. So that at the moment a sinner believes. Now understand this. This is crucial. Two things happen. At the moment that sinner acknowledges his sin before God and he comes to Christ in faith, he is forgiven all of his sins, number one. And number two, he is given as a gift the very righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, which enables him to go to heaven. Any other righteousness falls short and will not get you to heaven. It is Christ's righteousness alone. How do you get it? You're not out there trying to do all these good works to earn it, to become righteous yourself. No, no, no. Paul says, I am not seeking a righteousness of my own that cannot save you. Never will, never has. It's the righteousness of God by faith. Tremendous doctrine of justification that the Protestant Reformation recovered from the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent said that this view was anathema. It's under the curse of God. Her view of justification is quite different. According to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, you begin in baptism, you get the gift of righteousness, but you won't be justified until you develop your own righteousness established through the sacraments of the church, where you acquire enough righteousness that you hope to be justified in the end. Very few people do that, so you end up having to go to purgatory where you get cleansed and purified and basically suffer for those sins until you've completed the amount of suffering to where you can be released and go to heaven. That's an entirely different view of salvation. Because in this view of salvation, you begin with Christ, you begin with that gift of grace, but then you have to add your own personal righteousness to it, hoping that you'll be justified in the end. So that ultimately it's Christ plus your righteousness gets to heaven. It's Christ plus your suffering get you to heaven. And the Reformers said, that's unbiblical. And so they anathematized that gospel. So we have two different gospels that are being taught here. The Protestant Reformation, Luther, Calvin, and others went back to the Word of God. They began to compare that with the traditions of the church. And they said, these things don't line up. The Word of God is our only authority. This is what Paul teaches. This is what Christ teaches. It's the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot add anything to that. Christ's righteousness is all sufficient. You can't add anything to that. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. You can't add any of your works to it, or you mess up the whole thing. And so we find this this great Protestant Reformation recovering this wonderful gospel of salvation as a gift. It is a pure gift of God. Now, since the Protestant Reformation, and particularly over the last 50 years or so, there's been a tremendous ecumenical movement to reunite the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. We saw this in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together Accord back in the 90s. And basically, they're trying to implement those immortal words of Rodney King during the riots of L.A., can we just all get along? And there's this idea that we ought to be able to come under a unity, and that the Protestants and the Roman Catholics ought to be able to agree and come together. Because there's kind of a growing sentiment that really the differences that we have are all semantic. So on October the 31st in the year 1999, about 8 years ago, the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church signed a joint declaration of justification. And in effect, what this document said was that the Reformation was basically a mistake. The differences between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants were all semantic, and so in effect, they kissed and made up. In doing this, they based the Lutheran Church, the World Federation, basically renounced the Protestant Reformation, discredited Martin Luther, and in effect, they surrendered their historic theology, capitulated to the Roman Catholic Church. If you read that document, the one who seems to be moving is not Rome and her doctrine of the gospel, but the Lutheran doctrine of the gospel is moving towards Rome. So they're denying the past. This is the issue, though, that we've got to wrestle with today. Is it true that maybe there's just a semantic misunderstanding between these two faiths? You will find there's an increasing number of people that are saying it's all just semantic. But back in the 16th century, when the Protestant Reformation was taking place, the parties involved certainly did not believe it was semantic. In the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced over 100 anathemas on the Protestants. Now, an anathema means that if you believe this, you are under the curse of God. You are excommunicated, basically you're damned. They had 33 anathemas on the doctrine of justification that the Protestants held, 30 anathemas on their view of the sacraments, on the Eucharist. There was 11. There was 19 anathemas on penance and holy unction, 9 on the Mass, and 8 on the order of the priesthood. Now, I don't think they thought that this was just a semantic issue. To get over 100 anathemas of the Protestants, I don't think the Roman Catholics thought this is just kind of a semantic misunderstanding. The Reformers, on the other hand, they studied the Word of God and they wrote profusely, pointing out the differences between their gospel and the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think they thought it was semantics. They were even willing to die for their faith. You don't do that if you just think you're dealing with semantics. Now, there's a number of issues that clearly delineate the differences between the Roman Catholic view of justification and salvation and the Protestant view. One of those became very clear on October the 31st in the year 1517 when Martin Luther went over to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed on that door a copy of what came to be called the 95 Theses, 95 doctrinal statements that he wanted to proclaim a public debate on concerning differences he had with the Roman Catholic Church. Most people don't realize what the official title of those 95 theses were. Here's the official title: A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. So that if you want to know really what sparked the Protestant Reformation, for Martin Luther, it was over the issue of indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church would issue. And this became, along with many other things, the teaching on indulgences became the spark that really launched the Protestant Reformation, because that was the heart and soul of what the 95 Theses basically dealt with. So the issue is this. Is Christ's righteousness sufficient for our salvation, or do we need to add our own or accumulate our own, which indulgences help to do? Or is Christ's suffering on the cross sufficient, or do we need to suffer on our own to go to heaven? And indulgences play into all of this. And that's why I want to take the balance of our time doing, is looking at the teaching on indulgence as a way to spotlight the differences between the Gospels of Rome and the Protestant faith. First off, I say Protestant. Do you know what a Protestant is? Protestant is someone who protests. And basically, this word is coined from a letter written by some Lutheran princes in Germany as they're writing to the Pope, and they're telling the Pope, "We protest that you're trying to force the Roman Catholic faith upon us. We protest that you're trying to force us to worship according to Rome's understanding, and we want to worship according to the Bible alone. So we protest what you're doing to try to force us into the Roman Catholic Church." And from that letter of protest, we get the word Protestant. So a Protestant is someone who protests the gospel against the gospel taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, let's focus now on what is an indulgence, because this is really what sparked the Protestant Reformation. And let me give you some information that comes primarily from the Catechism of the Catholic Church about what is an indulgence. Now, an indulgence, let me just say at the outset, we speak of indulging in something, you know, like we indulge in chocolate or we indulge in computer games, and that's not what's meant here. An indulgence basically has five things about it that you need to understand. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church teaches, number one, that an indulgence is the full or partial remission or forgiveness before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven through penance. Now let me try to explain that just for a second. The Roman Catholic Church believes that sin has guilt which can lead you to hell and also guilt that requires temporal punishment. So even though you can be forgiven of the guilt that takes you to hell, sin also has this idea of temporal punishment that has to be forgiven also. So that you can be forgiven of the guilt that would damn you to hell, but you still may not be forgiven of all the punishment which you would have to suffer in this life and after death in purgatory. The second thing about indulgences is that it comes from the treasury of merit. So that when the Pope writes an indulgence, and he writes a document that extends forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness comes out of the treasury of merit. This treasury of merit is earned by the good works and righteousness of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the other saints, and it's administered by the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Christ, the Virgin Mary, and these other saints had, according to this view of the treasury of merit, had more good works than they need to go to heaven. They have an excess of goodness and righteousness, more than what's required of them to actually enter into heaven. So all of this excess is kind of drained off and goes into this treasury of merit. And out of this goodness and righteousness, the church can extend to you parts of that to help offset and forgive you of your sins, to minimize your suffering. And that's the treasury of merit. It's available for the forgiveness of sins of less godly saints, conditioned upon you doing certain things. In other words, to get an indulgence from the treasury of merit, you've got to do certain things. And then the church will give you little bits of this righteousness that offsets your sin, which basically forgives you. That's the treasury of merit. Which, by the way, there is nothing in the Bible about a treasury of merit. Thirdly, the Christian who desires the indulgence must be faithful and perform certain prescribed conditions in order to receive forgiveness. In other words, this is where you have to do certain things to earn that forgiveness. So ultimately, forgiveness of sins, aspects of this forgiveness, requires you to do certain things. Now, Pope Paul VI, who presided over most of Vatican II, which was the last great council of the Roman Catholic Church back in the 1960s, he said that basically to acquire an indulgence requires that prescribed works be performed. Now think about that. Already, is it not clear that to get an indulgence or the forgiveness of certain sins, prescribed works need to be done? So your works are going to result in your forgiveness. That seems quite clear. And yet the Bible is quite clear that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you have to do these prescribed conditions. Normally there are four that are tacked on the very front of an indulgence, and then they usually add other things, but the four that are normally a part of most all indulgences are: you have to confess your sins, that is penance, you have to take communion, the Eucharist, you have to pray for the Pope, and you have to have an absence of all willful attachment to sin as you then do the rest of the requirements of the indulgence. So you got to do all these things to earn your forgiveness. Certain prescribed conditions are necessary. Number four, indulgences go hand in hand with the doctrine of purgatory, since they may be applied to the living or the dead. Again, Pope Paul VI, who presided over Vatican II, said in purgatory, the souls of those who died are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. Now, if you can get an indulgence, it would help offset some of that suffering in purgatory, some of those punishments in purgatory. So indulgences are primarily designed to get you out of purgatory faster. That was basically the intent. Concerning purgatory, again, Pope Paul VI, who again was in the 1960s and beyond, said that in the life, that purgatory deals with fire and torments or purifying punishments after death. So they describe purgatory as fire, torments, or purifying punishments after death. So now it's not Christ's suffering that's sufficient for you to go to heaven, is it? It's Christ's suffering plus your suffering in purgatory before you can go to heaven. Christ's death is not enough. Christ's death is not sufficient. And if you want to minimize your suffering in purgatory, the indulgences will help you to get forgiven of some of that to lessen your time in purgatory. You can see the differences between that and the gospel of the Scriptures. Number five, those who deny indulgences are under the anathema of the Church. Again, Pope Paul VI condemns with anathema those who maintain the uselessness of indulgences or deny the power of the Church to grant them. And this he said in the Apostolic Constitution on Sacred Indulgences. So if you don't believe in indulgences, you're under the anathema of the Church. So these are serious things, very serious. Are the indulgences still used today? You know, it's interesting. I talked with a Roman Catholic about 2 weeks ago, and he didn't think that the Church still taught purgatory or indulgences. And I thought that was quite amazing because it clearly does. And I tried to point out to him, and it was interesting to me that he didn't realize that this is what the church continues to teach. Obviously, Pope Paul VI, that I just mentioned, certainly taught indulgences. He also went on to say that the Holy Mother Church, again, recommends the practice of indulgences to the faithful. And they should be given preference because they are necessary or at least better and more efficacious helps in the task of winning salvation. So now indulgences are necessary and they are recommended because they are better helps in you winning your salvation. So it certainly still seems to be taught. Pope John Paul II, the previous pope to our current one, he believed in indulgences and in the year 2000 offered a special jubilee indulgence where that if the faithful engaged in the requirements of this indulgence, they could receive either full or partial forgiveness of their sins. Now, that particular indulgence involved making a pilgrimage to the patriarchal basilicas in Rome, partaking of Holy Mass, other liturgical celebrations, pious exercises like the Rosary or the sign of the cross, praying to the Virgin Mary. If you couldn't make it over there to Rome, then this indulgence allowed you, if you could go to just a local cathedral church, well, then that would qualify. If you couldn't do that, then you could visit your brothers or sisters in need and help them, and that would also qualify. And even if you abstained from certain unnecessary things of consumption. For example, it mentioned if you stopped smoking for a day or didn't drink alcohol for a day, then that would qualify for a partial indulgence. So in other words, forgiveness of sins comes not from Christ's death on the cross completely. It comes partly from that and partly from you doing certain pious acts to earn forgiveness of your sins so you can get out of purgatory faster and ultimately make it to heaven. That is an entirely different view of the gospel than what the scriptures give us. Well, how about the current pope, Pope Benedict XVI? On January 25th of this year, Pope Benedict XVI issued a plenary indulgence for the 15th World Day of the Sick. And in this indulgence, if you visited public hospitals or private homes or engaged in charitably taking care of the sick for a few hours, you can earn an indulgence which would extend to you forgiveness of sins. So by doing these things, you're forgiven. And that lessens your time in purgatory, which enables you to get to heaven quicker. So here's the issue. Is Christ's suffering on the cross enough to get us to heaven? The Roman Catholic Church says no. You need Christ's suffering, but you are going to have to suffer. Ultimately in purgatory, but that time can be lessened by indulgences, by your good works. Those are in two entirely different gospels. Does Christ's righteousness alone save you? The Roman Catholic Church says, no, you need to begin with that, but you need to develop your own personal righteousness through the sacraments, and those two together will get you to heaven. So it's neither Christ's righteousness, neither Christ's suffering alone is sufficient. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, when Christ died on the cross, right before he offered up his last words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, Christ said, it is finished. Now, was the work of salvation finished or not? We think it was finished at the cross. But if you believe in indulgences and if you believe in purgatory, it was not finished, beloved, because you not only need Christ, you need your suffering and your righteousness without which you will not go to heaven. So there's two gospels. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Because there's there's numerous problems with Rome's view of the gospel, which includes indulgences and the belief in purgatory compared with the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 10, for example, look, if you will, at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins. There's only one sacrifice for sins that's acceptable to God. It's not your suffering. It's not the death of animals, goats, or bulls. There's only one sacrifice that can take away sin, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sins. And he made it for all time, never to be repeated again. So that when we look back at the cross, that is the one sacrifice acceptable to God, offered only once for all time, never to be repeated, never to be added into. And that is sufficient for our salvation. What the indulgences did, and by the way, back in Martin Luther's day, of course, the indulgences were very corrupt because they would sell indulgences to people for money. If you gave a certain amount of money to the Catholic Church, well, then you could get forgiveness of your sins. Your dead relatives in purgatory could get forgiveness of their sins. And this was a very corrupt form that the church, the Catholic Church, even later on acknowledged this was wrong. And they don't do that anymore. But they still do the idea of these good works that are necessary to bring about forgiveness. So the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. It was the one sacrifice acceptable to God, and you have to understand the context of the book of Hebrews. It's offered once for all time, never to be repeated again. And that is where our salvation is rooted upon. It's upon Christ on the cross. We know in Colossians 2:13, Paul says that we have been forgiven all of our sins. Oh, really? Not according to Rome. You're forgiven some of your sins according to Rome, but you still have other sins that you need forgiveness of. That's where indulgences come in. That's where purgatory comes in. And yet Paul says in Colossians 2:13, we've been forgiven all of our sins. Indulgences teach we are not forgiven all of our sins, but must suffer for some of them before we can go to heaven. And what about the good works, the pious acts? I'm all for good works. The Bible emphasizes the importance of good works and pious acts. The only thing is they won't contribute to your salvation. They give evidence that you're saved. They will affect our rewards in heaven, but they do not affect us going to heaven. There's a huge difference. We are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Listen carefully. For by grace you have been saved. That is, you've been saved as a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, if you're saved by the works of that are required for indulgences, isn't there a contradiction between that and the biblical gospel? The Bible says you're not saved by works. Indulgences say, yeah, you are, because forgiveness can come through these works. And there's a big contradiction. The Philippians 3:9 teaches us that Paul was not looking to his own righteousness, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's Christ's righteousness that saves, beloved, not our own. It's Christ's sufferings that save, not our own. And whenever we begin to look to Christ plus me and my suffering and my righteousness, suddenly we have contaminated the whole gospel, the whole good news. Because now it's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus me. It's Christ plus my pious good works. And Paul says that will not save you. That will contaminate the whole thing. And in addition to that, Paul in Galatians 1, just in case you you think that Paul thought this was a minor issue. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says quite emphatically in verses 8 and 9, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So the gospel is essential. It's important that we understand it. And the reformers recovered the biblical gospel, that all we need is Christ. And whenever I begin to add things to Christ, I'm suddenly now guilty of receiving a different gospel. What was it when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians? They were only adding one thing to Christ, just one thing for salvation. And what was it? It was circumcision. So according to the false teachers at Galatia, they say, oh yes, you need Christ. You need that grace. You need the Lord Jesus. But you also need to add one thing, and that is circumcision. And if you don't do that, then you can't be saved. And Paul said that gospel is anathema. Well, now what do you do when Rome not only adds one thing, but many things in order to be forgiven, in order to be saved? You have to add your own righteousness, your own suffering. What would Paul say about that gospel? Well, I think he would say the same thing. So what must we do today in reflecting upon the Protestant Reformation and reviewing what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about indulgences and what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace apart from works? How should we respond to this? Number one, we need to protest. We need to continue to be Protestants. We need to protest the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church and encourage people to look at what the Bible says, to compare that with what the Bible teaches. That's all we're asking. We need to protest that we believe that that is a gospel that will not save because it's adding things to Christ. And we believe that Christ is all sufficient. The beauty of the gospel is that any sinner, I don't care how sinful they have been, how wicked they have been, if they acknowledge their sin humbly before God and come to Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for salvation, they receive as a gift the forgiveness of all of their sins. And they receive the gift of Christ's righteousness, which guarantees their access into heaven. What a tremendous blessing. We need to preach the glory and the grace of the gospel of Christ. We need to tell people, get off that treadmill of works. That treadmill is broken. It will not help you. Because your righteousness, no matter how good you think you can be, can never get you to heaven because it's never good enough. The righteousness that God requires is infinitely perfect righteousness. And there is no way that I can produce that. There's no way that you can produce that. Because our sin comes in and muddles up the whole thing. That's why the righteousness that saves must be God's righteousness given as a gift. And we receive that gift by faith as we look and repent and believe and trust Christ alone for our salvation. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And there's this problem within the church that we have a tendency to equally welcome and desire unity with other gospels that are not the gospel of the Apostle Paul. As with the church of Galatia, so with the church of Corinth, Paul had to admonish them, don't embrace these other gospels, they will not save. So, beloved, all we need for salvation is Christ. He's all you need. You need to abandon your own righteousness, abandon your own works, acknowledge that you're a sinner who deserves nothing but the wrath of God, and come to Christ and receive from Him the free gift of forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ Himself, which alone can save. I heard a preacher illustrate this last point of the importance of having and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ as the only righteousness sufficient to get us to heaven. When he talked about going to a restaurant one time, and it's one of those, I don't know if you've ever been to these kinds of restaurants. I don't think I ever have. But it's a restaurant that requires a dress code before you can enter in. And this man went with his wife to go to one of these restaurants. I think it was his birthday. He was celebrating his birthday. They had been looking forward all week long to having this wonderful, scrumptious, and expensive meal to celebrate his birthday. So they walk in the door and they walk up to the head waiter and they ask for a table. And he says, I'm so sorry we cannot seat you. And he says, you got to be kidding. Why? And he says, well, sir, we require that all of our gentlemen wear a sports coat or a dress code. And he said, now, wait a second. You know, this is my birthday, I understand. But, you know, I've got a tie on. I've got slacks on, nice shoes on. I mean, I've got all this stuff on. I mean, I don't look like some street person off the road. Surely I'm nice enough. And the guy says, I'm sorry, sir. That is our rule. You must have a dress code on. We cannot seat you. I'm sorry. And so he was all disappointed and discouraged. And he and his wife just kind of walked over in the foyer and they're just kind of scratching their head. And they're saying, well, what do we do next? And then the head waiter said, sir, excuse me, would you come here, please? And he says, we do on occasion have a dress code back in our closet that we extend to gentlemen in your plight. Would you be willing to receive it? And he said, well, sure. So they brought out the coat and they put the coat on him. And now the head waiter said, now, sir, you may come in. You're acceptable. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel of Christ. Because you and I can go to the threshold of heaven and we can desire to enter and God will look at us and He says, no, you do not qualify. Your righteousness is not good. You're not clean enough. You're not dressed appropriately. And it's not until by faith we receive Christ's garments of righteousness that wrap around us and cover our filthy dirtiness, that God will say, oh, now you're acceptable. I see you're wearing the righteousness of heaven's prince, and now you're acceptable to come in. Please come in. For those who think they will go to heaven based upon any other righteousness than the righteousness of Christ, you will surely be cast out on that day. It is a perfect righteousness that you need to get to heaven. And you can never produce it. You can only receive it as a gift. And God offers you that gift to any sinner that is willing to acknowledge that they do not deserve heaven, that they are not good enough, but will come to Christ. God offers to you, the sinner, complete, full pardon of all of your sins. And He will wrap around your soul the very righteousness of Christ, which God says, oh, now you're acceptable. Please enter into the joy of your salvation. Without that, beloved, there is no hope. What Rome tells you to do is you must spin the cloth for your own righteousness. You must put on your own pious deeds, your own righteousness, hoping that it will get you to heaven, but you will surely be rejected because this is not sufficient. You must have a perfect righteousness, sinless, faultless, acceptable to God, and only Christ can give it. Will you place your faith in Christ alone for that salvation? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you abandon your own self-righteousness and plead your unrighteousness for God? But take God at His word that if you confess your sins and believe in Him, He will forgive you all of your sins and clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. That is your only hope. And the hope in anything else is a guarantee of rejection on the day of judgment. The doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And praise God for the Protestant Reformation that recovered this tremendous gospel, because it's the only gospel of hope. It's the only gospel of assurance. It's the only gospel where the sinner can know that their soul will go to heaven without going through purgatory, without trying to earn so much and merit so much righteousness of our own, because we have a perfect righteousness in Christ which nobody can add anything to and make it better. It's a gift that God gives. And it's a gift that we receive by faith alone. Do you have that gift? Is it yours? If not, then call upon Christ and He will give it to you. He will give you what you need because Christ is sufficient. We need no one else. Well, may God bless us to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this occasion that we can review the precious treasure of the gospel. And Lord, our hope is not in any treasury of merit. Our hope and our treasure is in Jesus Christ alone. And we thank Thee, Father, for this incredible free gift that we could never merit, we could never earn. We can only receive as a gift from You the salvation that Christ has accomplished. That He has offered Himself the one and only all-sufficient sacrifice acceptable to You. He has paid the price for all of our sins. He has suffered so that there is no condemnation or suffering left for us. And He gives the only righteousness which You are pleased with, the only righteousness that opens the door of heaven, His own perfect, flawless righteousness. And all of this is received purely by faith alone, without works, that we who are saved might give our lives to works out of love and appreciation for this tremendous gift that You've given to us. So, Lord, glorify Your gospel. Lord, warm our hearts that we might love You and rejoice in You for the precious treasure of the gospel of the free grace of God that only Christ can give. And may each and every one here this morning find their soul's rest in Christ alone. And for this, Father, we thank You and we praise You. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.